Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is December 2nd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. We're still making our way through the Gospel of John. One of my favorite Gospels has to be in the top four. And we are now in chapter 12, and we're going to cover the first half, 12 verses 1 through 19. Now, in this section, Mary anoints Jesus' feet with that costly perfume. You've heard the story. This heartfelt act foreshadowing his burial, while, of course, Judas objects, exposing his greed. But crowds gather then in Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus. That leads to the chief priest to plot Lazarus' death, and then Jesus enters Jerusalem riding. There's all kinds of stuff that we're going to find out in this chapter. Lots of stuff leading up to the big day. But before we get into that, Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I talk to you about the Lutheran Heritage Foundation every single episode. And I got to tell you, they don't give me what to say. I literally make it up on the spot each time. Maybe sometimes you can tell. But the reason why I'm so happy that there are sponsors because I have personally benefited from the good work that they do. When I was reaching out to those who spoke Spanish in a little community right outside of one of my congregations, the Puerto Rican community there, they were pretty good with English, but it was wonderful to be able to give them materials in the language that they understood best. That's what they do. They translate, publish, and distribute Christian books, Reformation-minded materials all around the world or even just down the block. So if you'd like to learn more about all the good work that LHF does, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Now, if you're online and you're so interested, you can also head over to your email client and send me an email. That address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'd love to hear from you. As we're talking, you can send me a comment saying, yeah, that's exactly what I think. Maybe, just maybe you disagree. Maybe I'm wrong or my guest is wrong about something. Join in the conversation. I know this isn't the iron sharpening iron show, but we certainly want to be corrected. And you know what? That's how we grow. And if you have a great compliment, hey, I'll take those too. So that email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me more casually on X or on Facebook. Let's get to it. You're not here for the kerfuffle. You're here for the Bible. And my guest today is the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport. He is the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Smith, Arkansas. Good morning, Pastor Davenport. Welcome to the show.
Glad to be here. Thanks for having me back.
Always great to have you on. We've had you on for a number of topics, and I remember most of them, but the one that you were on for Proverbs, you were on for Mark, but the one I think I have to remember the most is you were on for Matthew 28. We talked about baptism. We talked about some other things. You happen to be the author of a recent book from CPH, The Baptismal River. So yeah, it's just great to have you on the program again to talk about John. So how has life been treating you? How's God been working through you and the saints that you serve this since we've talked?
Things are going well. We're still doing well in our congregation, and we're, you know, bucking the trend just a little bit, and that we're growing again, and that's always nice to see. It's been across the country ever since COVID. Everything's pulled back some, and now we're starting to move back the other direction. So we're glad that God has blessed us in that way.
That's such a blessing. Where I'm at too, we're southwestern Minnesota, pretty rural, and I don't know that we had a huge drop-off. But right before I came, I did experience a huge drop-off at my congregation in Connecticut. And so a lot of congregations have not recovered. So many are actually recovering and growing like yours and like mine. I think that's wonderful. Just for folks out there who are still feeling the effects of that, it just goes to show you how much we need that community, just how much we need to be around Christ. And frankly, I can be a little salacious here. How damaging it was for us to, whether you feel like it was necessary or not, to be separated from God's word for a while and the sacraments. I'm great. It's great to hear. Wonderful. But let's head into the text. Before we do, if you will open us up with a word of prayer, I'd be eternally grateful.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are gathered here by your Spirit to continue delving into your word, to live out our calling as your disciples, following you wherever you lead us. We ask that you lead us into your word, that you reveal to us the scriptures, that we may see again the light of Christ working through history and in our lives and into the future. Help us to learn and to grow, that we may always put our trust in you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's head right into the text. Lots of stuff to cover. The first 19 chapters of John chapter 12. Let's pick up with verse 1, and I'll read till it makes sense to stop, which I suspect will be about 8 verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." All right, that's where it is. This is a section, a narrative, just reading it surface level, not really thinking about it too awfully deeply. It fills me with some confused or feelings. You have this idea that we have, we have Martha, and what's she doing? Serving. I love it. Mary is worshiping. I love it. But we encounter this, brother, I think you might agree, in today's world, even within the church, where we got to be good stewardship of everything we have. And so in one case, kind of Judas has a point. And we don't know his motivation, except that, of course, we know the story and the Holy Spirit reveals it to us through St. John. So if we hadn't had his thought here about this is a better use for the poor, but really he's just a thief, if we didn't know that, his argument might be compelling. So I see a lot of these things being at work even within the dynamics of the church today.
I agree. That's a constant question. We only have so many resources. God has blessed us to this degree, whether it's in our, that you go through the three time, talent, or treasures that we usually bring out. And how do we make use of these? And we're certainly called to care for our neighbors in all sorts of different ways, whether that's feeding the hungry or caring for the sick or what have you. And you're right. Judas, on the face of it, makes what sounds like a pretty reasonable statement. Why wouldn't we do this? And you go back, and when we think about the different ways that we interact with God, we see that there's a different idea that comes out, which Jesus is really dealing with here. You go back to the construction of the temple back in the days of Solomon, and you read through all of the descriptions of all of the different elements that went into the temple, the candlesticks and the altar and the decorations that went all the way through on the inside. There's gold everywhere, and not just bits, pieces, and here and there, but some things are just solid gold and bronze and all of this ornamentation, all of this wealth that all gets put into this one building. And it, in some cases, places that most people in the world will never see because they're not even Israelites. So they're not even allowed to go in it. And you think, why? If God really wants to care for people, if God's really interested in showing his love to the world, why would he want all of this all in this building that could be, it could have been just a purely functional building, just a wood frame kind of box with a little altar in it where you burn some stuff. But no, he's got this big stone thing with all this precious metal in it. And the idea that I think Jesus is really alluding to here is having gifts that go to God and to Him alone are actually really important. You think about France, for instance. If you were to pull out a travelogue of France, you'd probably see places like the Eiffel Tower or the Arc de Triomphe or something like that. But one of the places that you'll probably see in that travelogue too is the Notre Dame Cathedral. It's this huge edifice that's beautiful both inside and out. And why would Christians spend all of this money to build such a big monstrosity, if you want to think about it in just terms of monetary cost, because the thing itself has meaning. Right, it says something about what's important to these people. And it's not just, we want to have a place to worship God, but we want to have a beautiful place to worship God. Something that tells the people what we think is important. And you say the same thing about the Sistine Chapel or there in St. Louis, the St. Louis Cathedral. You walk inside and it's mosaic everywhere. And it's gorgeous. And it tells the stories of the church and of not just throughout history, but there in St. Louis. And walking through this cathedral, God is what this place is all about. And there's no denying it. And the same is true here. You go into your church, and if you're putting up artwork or you want to have a beautiful organ or, you know, any kind of thing that you might do to beautify God's house is telling everybody who steps inside, this is what's important to us.
I think that, first of all, I couldn't agree more with everything you're saying. And there is some practicality, right? So if you have beggars at your doorsteps and you're, you know, just regilding your chalices for the third time that year, there absolutely is something to that. But I think it's a concept that has gone a little to the other side. I think of the story of St. John Chrysostom, a famous associated story with him. When he was Archbishop of Constantinople, he was obviously very committed to helping the poor. And of course, there's this tradition, whether it's true or not, that he sold valuable items from the church, including chalices and everything, to help provide for the needs of the destitute. And it's really hard emotionally not to get on board with that, of course. But that could be said about almost anything. I drive a nice car. We only have one car for the whole family. But it's a big SUV. I think it's a van, but my wife would get mad if she heard me say that. But it's a Buick. It's a good pastor's car, right? But of course, I could drive a beater and save a little bit of a payment and just give all that to the poor. And is that the right thing to do? Is it the wrong thing to do? I think it's very hard to say just you can't have this or you can only spend this much on whatever it is so that you can also have money to give to the poor. So I think it's often a manipulative argument when people say, you shouldn't have done, bought, or whatever X, Y, and Z because it would be better serving X, Y, and Z. And Jesus addresses that. I don't think he addresses the concept that we should or shouldn't help the poor. We know that Jesus cares deeply about the poor, and we're all poor in spirit, and we all need to be rich in grace, and we can only get that from him. But I think he's addressing the manipulation by Judas, and that's why we're told about his deceptive thinking. I'll have to admit, it's a boomer meme. On Facebook or something, you'll see the story where someone comes up to the guy, he's driving like a Corvette. And I'll never be able to afford a Corvette, and someone says, oh, you could have fed so many people instead of buying that Corvette. And of course, the response is, it fed the people at the factory who made it, the people who sold it, the people. This wonderful doctrine of vocation where it's a little trickle down for our Reaganauts out there. But no, it's this idea that you are helping people when you buy things. Now, we could absolutely see it being abused. Also, I've heard plenty of people almost dismiss the need to help the poor and disenfranchised by quoting Jesus here. Oh, you'll always have the poor with you. So help us understand why both of those extremes are not appropriate, at least if you agree with that.
These things are both part of our calling. Yes, we're absolutely called to follow the example of Christ and just God throughout history. He's always taking care of the widow, the orphan, the sojourner in your gates, the people who have no one else to provide for them, defend for them, stand up for them. And so that's just a standing order. At the same time, we have the theme, God doesn't get the leftovers. If I say we have to give all this to the poor and whatever leftover we have, we'll give to God in some way, shape, or form. That's like giving God the lame lambs and the diseased. That doesn't go either. And yeah, it does have to be a balance because you only have so much resources. And God knows that because he gave them to you. But both of these things need attention, and God can't be the afterthought either.
I agree with that. And worship spaces are our connection to Christ. And I'm not trying to make a big selling point for beautifying worship spaces, especially if they're already beautiful in their own right. But I always think it's funny because I would love, and we have a beautiful congregation, mostly the people, I'll be honest, they're just amazing people. But even our facility, it's very traditionally kind of Midwestern. It's beautiful. But I see a lot of guys online and they're refurbishing their places and they're putting murals in the reredos and just other things that are very nice. And I could just imagine, as much as I love my people, saying, hey, why don't we paint some beautiful like dark blue and gold background to this? Minnesota farmers are very pragmatic and very utilitarian, if nothing else. And so they would probably rightly say, we don't want to spend the money on that, which it is what it is. But then when they go on vacation, say to St. Louis, the first thing they do is stop by the cathedral and take a bunch of pictures. We love those things. They do communicate things about our worship of God, but I think you have to not go crazy. At the same time, you also, I think it's, you don't want your place to fall into disrepair. You don't want, you want your worship space, especially in a country where we're free to worship and build as we see fit, is a part of your confession. And this is how we worship Jesus. And that's what she's worshiping Jesus through what she's doing. Let's not miss the bigger point, though. He says, she's going to save it for my burial. So obviously John, by means of the Holy Spirit, is interpreting this for us, giving us these words of Jesus. It goes without saying that Jesus understood the greater context here. Do you think Mary saw it that way? Do you think she saw it as this is an anointing spice and I'm anointing Jesus? Obviously, I shouldn't say obviously. I don't know that she understood what was going to happen, especially after having her brother return to her by miracle. Did you think she saw it as this burial thing, or was it just worship? And I don't know. What do you think?
My guess is no. And I say that because that's the idea we get throughout the Gospels, is nobody really understood. Even the disciples, and just the Luther comments on this in his works. He's preaching on John chapter 20, doubting Thomas, and he pulls out this section and he refers to it saying, yeah, Thomas didn't believe Christ, that he had come back, but all of the disciples had seen Lazarus come out of the grave, and yet none of them were waiting outside the tomb bright and early Easter morning waiting for Jesus to come back. They're all guilty of the same thing, and he's referencing this. They all sat at the table with Lazarus, and nobody stopped to think, oh, Jesus says he's going to come back. Lazarus came back, so maybe he's right. No, everybody is all completely missing the boat.
That's such a good point. And in my almost 20 years of preaching, it never occurred to me. Obviously, I've thought about similar things, but yeah, they weren't out there waiting for him to come back, even after Lazarus. Yes, of course. Ah, and we do the same thing, right? We underestimate God and his abilities to do the things he promises. He promised to return. He laid it out for him very clearly. He even demonstrated that he can do those things through a bunch of miracles. And then people still doubted, just as we often do. That's a really good reminder. Kind of, it also recalls for me a joke about I don't remember it all, and that's the worst time to tell a joke. But a kid, the church is praying for rain, right? And then the pastor or a kid or somebody points out that no one brought their umbrella, right? So it's, do you trust that God's going to do what he says he's going to do? That might put the Lord to the test a little bit, but I think the point is still made. Anything else about this section, though, that we want to make sure we emphasize before we move into our break, which is coming up in just a few minutes?
Sure. Going through Luther and a lot of the early church fathers, when they're referencing this passage, they always seem to pull out this note that we get about Judas, and he was the guy holding the money bag, and he was pulling out of it. And it's a bit of a kind of a, it's an interesting detail and move on, but I think it's worth discussing just for a bit that Jesus knew all of this was going on. Jesus is human, but he's also God. And that's where we get this point to begin with. Jesus knows this is happening. Jesus knows he's going to be the betrayer. And so you have, it's come up a number of times in congregations and Bible study and stuff. Why does Jesus call Judas knowing this is how it's going to be, that he's not a believer? He's not in it to be a good follower. But that's the point. Even though Judas is doing all of this, at no point does Jesus say, you know what, Judas, you've reached in the money bag one too many times. It's time to go.
Right.
All the way through, Judas always is given the opportunity to see and hear and believe. It's his choice not to do that.
You said, and rightly, people wonder, why did Jesus call Judas knowing everything he would do? And I thought a little more shallow than that. I was thinking, why is he in charge of the money? It's like picking the worst guy to be in charge of the money, especially if you are literally omniscient in all things. So I like your explanation, or at least the way you're having us think about it. Jesus, even when we fall into sin, and even when we are even in a position where perhaps it's more of a temptation for us to fall into sin, I don't want to make too fine of a point of it, but Jesus doesn't just dispose of us. He continually applies his word to us. And you're right. No one goes to hell because they can't believe. Everybody is given that opportunity. Christ certainly has elect, but he does his electing work through Christ, through the gospel.
Mm. So, yeah, Jesus calls sinners, and Judas is a sinner, and he is given the same opportunity as everyone else.
Very interesting. Very interesting. Yep. So I don't know. I wouldn't put Judas in charge of the money, but God knows. God knows. Let's go on into our text. I just want to check out anything else that I want to make sure we get. Leave her alone. She may keep it for the day of my burial. That is a revelation to her from Jesus, to everybody, but to her, as you said, she probably didn't have a good grasp of that. And the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. We talked a little bit already about how we don't want to put words in Jesus's mouth that aren't there. He's not saying, don't worry about the poor because, hey, those guys are always going to be around. He's saying, of course, that there are always opportunities to serve them. What else is Jesus saying by that statement, though, especially when it comes to you don't always have me? Temporally, because otherwise Jesus is omnipresent and ubiquitous. He's with us always.
And that's, he's telling them something that obviously they don't understand yet, but his physical presence, this is the most important thing any person could have, to be right there in the presence of your creator, your savior. So if you're there with Jesus and then your sudden thought is, I want to run off and go do other things. Well, wait a minute. If that's what you should be doing, that's fine. But Jesus will lead you to that because that's what he wants to do too. And if your job right now is to sit at the feet of your master and learn and listen and grow, then that's what your mind should be about.
And that makes a lot of sense too, especially when, and I don't want to beat the point home, but especially when we take, say, the message of the gospel and we try to make it all about one aspect of Christian living. So, for instance, justice. Justice is an important part of Christ's message. He endures injustice so that we, frankly, very unjustly, don't get what we deserve. But, of course, God is just by meting out punishment, and he's also loving. But so many people will say, since that's the case, then the churches should all be about justice. or liberation, right? So we have churches and theologians too who are like, really, the Bible talks a lot about liberating from slavery and sin, and therefore the church has to just be about liberation. Or caring for the poor, right? We should just be about caring for the poor, the indigent, the infirm, the wayward, the stranger. Or, and I feel like I'm beating up on other people, not us. Or it's just about the sacraments, right? Just come and take the Lord's Supper and go home, and who cares what else you do? It's just about making sure you check off the box. Whenever I think we try to have the church, maybe not theologians, right? But the church specialize, then we miss the point. We're generalists. So that's also what I'm hearing here. And please correct me if you think I've gone too far. I think he's saying, it's not that you don't take care of the poor, but there's a time and place.
And that's, you can see that in how the liturgical seasons go, right? We are not all about one thing in our own lives. Sometimes we're happy. Sometimes we're sad. Sometimes we're in need. Sometimes we have plenty. That's kind of St. Paul's, I've learned how to be all of these things, but nobody starts out there. You have to learn what that's like. And so God leads you through all of those different things. Jesus doesn't sit there and take care of the poor each day, every day. Sometimes he's preaching. Sometimes he's teaching. Sometimes he's healing people. Sometimes he's feeding people. Sometimes he's just hanging out with his disciples and enjoying a meal together. And all of these are good things. And it isn't to say that a congregation may be blessed, especially in one thing or another. And if you have some kind of community outreach ministry that works really well, that's great. Right, but right. That doesn't mean you get to neglect everything else.
And again, we have to go to break. We're just a few minutes over, but I'll also say this. We tend to do this a lot. You have a church with a preschool or a school or day school, and the school becomes the focus of everything you do.
Yeah.
Wonderful ministry, wonderful thing to be doing. Can't be all it is, or your outreach to the poor, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All right. I think that's probably beat that enough. We're going to go ahead and take our break. But when we come back, folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to pick up with verse 9, make our way through verse 19. There is still plenty more to come in this first half of John chapter 12. We will see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today is the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport, the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Smith, Arkansas. Hey, before we keep on going, I want you to know that if anything we're talking about grabs your attention, leaves you wondering, don't keep that to yourself. Let's engage. Shoot me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Now, I will throw this out there. Today's episode has been pre-recorded, so I won't be able to respond right away, or maybe I will. Who knows what I'm doing right now? But I will absolutely get back to you. And if you have any questions for our guest, I'll forward those along too. You can also find me online at @PastorBoo or on Facebook. All right, getting right back to it, we're going to pick up with chapter 12 of John, verse 9. And let's see here. Actually, this kind of finishes up the previous section. I'm just going to read three verses. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. All right, so that escalated quickly, right? I imagine, and I never thought about it, honestly, until our discussion right now, I guess Lazarus probably had become quite a celebrity if he were alive today, he'd be doing YouTube channels and podcasts and brand deals, and there'd be Lazarus flavored water brings your thirst back from the dead. I don't know. No, hopefully not. But we don't know anything about how Lazarus responded to this newfound fame. In fact, I've often speculated that Lazarus had to die again, so it's not exactly the best deal for Lazarus. But with that said, yeah, people are coming to see him, but then their purpose is to kill him again? On the one hand, that's so irrational. On the other hand, Jesus just bringing him back to life. That's a little silly, but what are they thinking? Oh, they're not thinking. But talk to us about that a little bit.
And I think this is one thing we see coming out in various forms, perhaps even especially today, that you get this idea, maybe if we, as the church, don't push so hard on this particular issue or that issue, we don't confront people with it, that they'll leave us in peace and we can do our thing and continue being the church. But it doesn't work like that. There's no middle ground, and Jesus has made that clear all through his ministry. Either you're for me or you're against me. And here you have this Lazarus, through no fault of his own, has been brought back to life. And now his every day is a constant reminder of God's power and that there's somebody out there who is cooler than you. And if you don't want God to be Lord of your life, then you really have to throw out every reminder that he's out there, because otherwise you're constantly going to be fighting that battle in yourself, trying to be the top dog. And so it's not just that God's got to go, but everything associated with God's got to go.
Boy, we're seeing that, aren't we? That's just the oldest tactic in the book, and you are 100% correct. I was thinking from Lazarus's point of view, and maybe it's a little crass for me to have said that, but there is this reality that he is going to have to die again. But I don't think, of course, that this produces in him some sort of animosity towards Jesus. We are faithful in terms of knowing where we'll go, but when we are on the brink of death and brought back, then we're grateful usually. And he was literally dead and brought back. But it brings to my mind, we were talking the other day about hauntings and exorcisms and Hallows Eve kind of stuff. And we brought up the exorcism associated with our seminary and the movies that, and if you guys are interested in that at home, by the way, just check out our All Hallows Eve mini special. But someone said that they brought him to the Lutherans and the Lutherans were unable to exorcise the spirit for whatever reason. But then the demon was removed by the Catholics and the Roman Catholics. And then the guest said, just in passing, and the man became a Roman Catholic. And I didn't have a chance to say it, but I really want to say, of course he did. Who wouldn't? If you were afflicted by a demon and you got two people giving a shot at it, I'm going to go with the guys who freed me. I definitely imagine that Lazarus, despite his impending second death, he is absolutely unaffected because he knows the power of God. Conversely to what you were saying then, these people, it's not that they're ignorant. It's that they know the power of God. And sometimes I like to give the bad guys in the Bible a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. For instance, Judas, struggling with this idea of this Jesus. I want somebody who's going to come and run out all these Romans, and his disenfranchisement with it doesn't make him right. Doesn't make him any righteous at all. It just tells me this guy's a human. I think of Pontius Pilate, who's not a believer. He's just trying to govern a city in a caustic political situation, and yet we mention his name every single Sunday. And then, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the church leaders. If someone came into our worship space and said, I'm Jesus returned, we wouldn't sit down with them and say, well, give us some of the reasons why you think that. You know, obviously it's contrary to scripture, clear scripture. But in this case, they felt like he was contrary to their understanding of scripture. It's not a bad thing that they're saying, hey, dude, wait a minute, slow down. But then you get texts like this, where they know this guy was risen from the dead. So this isn't just, hey, this is new to us and we're scared. This is, we literally know that this guy at the very least is a powerful prophet and God is on his side. And yet we're still going to try to get rid of him and everything he's done. That is flat out demonic.
Yeah. And it shows just how willful they are being. That, yeah, this isn't just, this guy's kind of getting you up in, into our business and we want to get rid of him. No, we want to get rid of God. And there's really no other way to understand this, because they know the only way Lazarus would have come back is if God was working here. They're trained. They understand what this is all about, and they're choosing the other way.
That's why I often get in trouble when I try to give them the benefit of the doubt. And I don't do that to try to relitigate the case against them or anything else. It's just, we have to be reminded, I think, that whenever we don't consider God's clear word, whenever we don't go to him in prayer, whenever we have our own agendas, we can sin in the very same ways that all these people are. But yeah, this is just stark when it literally just tells us they wanted to kill both Lazarus and Jesus because the message, the miracles, the signs were so compelling, people were starting to believe. That's spooky. But anything else about that before we head on and read the rest of our text?
I just reiterating what you said a little bit earlier. If there's anybody who could have approached death with confidence, it's Lazarus. If Jesus says he can bring me back, he already did it once. So Clearly he can do it again.
That's Abraham level, right? I'm going to take the life of my son because God will just bring him back to life. God's going to keep his promise regardless. There's a reason why those guys have icons and we don't. These guys, they really demonstrated great faith despite their sinfulness. And we certainly aspire to do that too. But yeah, no, there is no chance that Lazarus is going to be worried about death at this point.
Right.
All right, let's pick up with verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. The Pharisees said to one another, "That you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Also, very powerful statement. John condenses a lot of the very familiar story to make some very clear points. We don't get the disciples going and grabbing the donkey because the people John were writing to, they would have heard these stories, these events, these accounts. They would have heard them a lot. So this isn't necessarily giving new information. It's very sermonic, in my opinion. Is that how you see it too? He's trying to bring out certain points by leaving out these details.
Yeah, we just got this discussion from the Pharisees regarding Lazarus, and so we hear their continued thought process is they're trying to kill off Lazarus, but Jesus just keeps on rolling. He really is a force of nature. You're not going to stop him from doing what he has set out to do, and the world is going to react because it has to. That's just what it's supposed to do. God's moving, and so the world just follows right along behind him.
It is amazing. And perhaps the way we read it in our heads or the way it's been communicated to us, Jesus just, he is unmoved by their efforts. I don't mean unmoved in the sense that he doesn't feel. Of course, we have him turning over tables. He's very righteous and zealous too. But we hear from other gospel authors who say, you know, "What, do you think you're something special because you're Jews? I can raise Jews out of these rocks." Or, "Oh, you want this crowd to be quiet in this case? Oh, the rocks will cry out." I'm sure there's some books out there about the rocks and their witness of Jesus so often and so faithful. But the point is, Jesus is creator of the universe. And despite his suffering, real suffering as a human, he's still God. He knows how the whole thing ends. Imagine going up against adversaries, fighting a battle, whatever you want to call it, and you know how it's going to come out. And we do know how it's going to come out. And I think that's something that I always find just fascinating.
And Jesus is, he knows why he's here. He's been heading here for a while now in the Gospels. He's set his face toward Jerusalem, and now we're coming to accomplish the goal. And to me, this always takes on the vibe, the kind of imagery of the conquering Roman general coming back to the fanfare and the pomp. And that's kind of what he's doing. He has come to conquer. Just, it's not conquering in the sense that the people are used to and they're thinking. He's got a different enemy and he's coming to deal with it.
That's a really good point too, because I think I've even not used accurate enough language, but I've heard it said often, Jesus didn't come in as some conquering war king, but rather a king of peace. Yes, but you're absolutely right. He has come to conquer. He is the King of Kings. It's just the ways of God are not our ways.
Well, and you get that back and forth between the Father and the Son, that God's enemies are going to be made into a footstool for Jesus' feet. That's very military language. They are going to be subdued.
Yeah, that's hardcore language. That is not a God is love and he understands if you don't think he's the right way. No, we did talk about him being patient with Judas just as he is patient with us, but that mercy will run out one day. And so in many ways, I think this is a foretaste of that too. Jesus coming in unashamed, unworried, conquering, and people coming after him, both to see the King of Kings and the one who can do signs, and also coming after him to put a stop to all that. The crowd that had been with him when he called out Lazarus seems to be trailing him a lot. And again, why wouldn't they? But we also know that the crowds will also turn against them. So there's a bunch of different crowds interacting as Jesus makes his way through this final week of his life.
And that's the repeated quote there from Zechariah, your king is coming. And, you know, is this good news? Is this bad news? You think, today, if the president were coming to town, why? What's he going to do? Is he going to upend everything and because this place is a criminal hotbed or something? Or has he come because there's something to celebrate? Well, I don't know. And we see that kind of played out over the next few days and certainly over a Good Friday and Easter. Is this something to celebrate or not? It depends on which side you're on. Is he your king because you want to follow him? Or is he your king because he has come here to conquer you forcibly because you're an enemy? Either way, he's the king, but you're either a citizen or you're an enemy. And that really determines whether this is something to celebrate or be afraid of.
Jesus says, lo, I am always with them or with you to the end of the age. And when I first joined the Lutheran Church, which was, I guess, about 2 years longer than I've been a pastor, I was told about law and gospel. And I've talked about the proper distinction between law and gospel on this program quite a bit. But what I saw in catechesis classes as I was going through, I never was confirmed, right? As I was going through all of these different churches and seminary and just learning how Lutherans did things, we have this idea of law and gospel that says the Bible talks in law and gospel. Law is what we're supposed to do or what we shouldn't do, and the gospel is what Christ does. SOS shows our Savior, shows our sins. And so I don't do this, but I saw so many pastors, and maybe you do too, issue texts or little tests to their catechumens that say, put an L or a G next to that. Here's a bunch of Bible verses, L or G, the law or gospel. And it didn't take me long, and I know most pastors know this too, but it didn't take me long to figure out, yeah, it really does depend, doesn't it? Your king is coming. Is that law or gospel? It depends on your relationship with the king. I'm with you always till the end of the age. Is that good or bad? That's always good, right? Because God's with you. Yeah, certainly. Especially if you're relying on him for salvation. But if you're a poor, miserable sinner who's rejected God, the fact that he's always there, always seeing, knows everything. If you see him only as a righteous judge, or you hate him and want to destroy him like these people do in this text, the fact that he's always with you is not a good thing. So I think that's how I see this perception here too. The crowds are mixed. They don't see Jesus as law and or gospel. They see him as both, depending on where their hearts are in the moment.
Yeah, and the prophecy from Zechariah, you know, it is speaking to people who are followers, right? That's who it's directed at. And so in that context, it starts out with fear not. Yeah, the king is coming, right. But this is a good thing.
Yeah, the fear not tells us if we are afraid, then there's some condition by which we don't have to be afraid. I don't think it means fear not because he's an impotent king, a toothless lion. You don't have to worry about it. So don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. No, the fear of the Lord is such that if you are his and he's the one has coming to die and redeem you, then yeah, you have no reason to be afraid. But still, so many people are afraid. And I think that should be worked into our outreach and evangelism efforts too. Whenever we're talking to folks about Christ, there are plenty of people who, yes, have fallen into this trap that we see the Pharisees here of, I actually believe this guy is the Messiah, but I just don't want to have anything to do with him. That would mean I had to change my life. It would mean that I could be judged. It would mean sometimes they feel that way because they literally missed the point. If they've been catechized by the world and others that Christianity is all just about condemning you for every little thing you do and you can do nothing fun and it's just all about the law without understanding why that law is important and beautiful, yeah, I probably wouldn't want to believe in God whether he was real or not. And I think that is what we see in a lot of people's hearts. Well, I guess we can't see their hearts, but you know what I mean.
Then you get the sense, too, of you're not really feeling well and something's off. And you go to the doctor and the doctor says, sorry to say, but you've got cancer. You need to go see the oncologist. When the oncologist steps in the room, there's some trepidation there. Chemotherapy, radiation, these are not going to be fun things. But I know why he's here and I know what he's going to do is for my good. And assuming a sinful world, obviously, but assuming everything goes according to plan, the end will be much better than the beginning, because that's the point. It's to cure the problem and get rid of it. And that's what the king is coming to do.
Good point, right? When you have a surgery or something, it's not pleasant, but it will result in hopefully good health. But it will absolutely result in eternal life if you rely on that great physician, Christ. All right, anything else about this or anything else that we didn't mention? We're toward the end of our time here. The only thing I see left that we didn't talk about a little bit is just the Pharisees' last statement here, that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after them. They're saying that to themselves. Is that desperation? They're just giving up? Is it like, oh, we can't control these people? I don't know. What do you think's, I know you don't know, but what do you think's going through their minds when they're saying, look, nothing we can do. Everybody's just going after him.
Well, you see the same sort of thing came out in our world's history in the Enlightenment with the idea that there's science and rationality and we can figure everything out and we don't need these outmoded kind of barbaric ideas of religion and God and this sort of stuff. And all these philosophers are popping up in this time period. And it still comes around today that the church is this old vestigial organization. It's just there to make people feel better. And yet it's still here. It hasn't gone away. Maybe we know more about the world, but we've also realized that the things God has said are still true. They haven't changed just because we've learned a little bit more about ourselves. And that's always going to be the case.
Yeah, indeed. Indeed. If your message is not powerful, persuasive, or in this case, doesn't have the power of God behind it, then yeah, they did gain nothing. And we gained everything. But it's not like Jesus came to say, I'm here to call just these select people, but not them. In fact, if anything else, it was the other way around. He came first for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet they ended up gaining nothing because they were, not all of them, of course, but so many of them were just fixated on earthly power. And those people are gone now, right? The plans of a man perish with him. And so this is why we certainly are very grateful to Christ and what he's done for us. I think that wraps up our show for today. I'm so grateful that you came on the program. Folks, I'd like to thank officially the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport. He's the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church at Fort Smith, Arkansas. Be sure to check out his Bible study book, The Baptismal River, which is available through CPH. And that's it. Thank you, brother, for being on the program.
Thank you for having me back.
All right, folks, tomorrow we're going to keep on going through John. We're going to finish up John chapter 12, and yeah, that's it. Nothing else to say. So join us tomorrow for that. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.